The world is full of unhappy marriages and broken lives. And as we approach the passage in Scripture which we have read from Matthew 19, it can touch a very, very sore point in many lives. And so that we may understand that it's a glorious passage, and a passage desired by God to make mankind happy and fit and well emotionally, we sang those four verses. And there are two lines that if any feel the bitterness of marriage and the wreckage of it even, that we should remember with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and A, that's always, and A, the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. Wherever there has been heartbreak, wherever there has been sin, wherever people have made shipwreck of their life, always the dews of sorrow are lustered with the love of Christ when we turn to him. Just bear that in mind as we expound the passage now. I suppose, I don't know, it was a sad farewell that the Lord paid in his own heart to Galilee. We read here that it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings concerning forgiveness, he departed from Galilee. And he never went back. That was it. For all his ministry in Galilee, for all having been brought up in Nazareth, never again. Some of those things that we do, we don't know that it's going to be the last time. Jesus, of course, knew everything and knew that he was not going back. Sometimes when we have holidays in a place for year after year, and one year we don't go, and perhaps that sets a new pattern. And without realising it, we're never going to go back to that place that we so often went. And the actual time when we left it, we didn't realise that we would never go back there again. And maybe in such circumstances it's not a bit sad. But sometimes we don't know that we're not going to see places. More sadly, that we're not going to see people again. And we don't know it when we say goodbye. I remember it being preached by my own minister that we should always leave one another happily in the morning, because we don't know if we're going to come back. I remember him preaching that because we had a sad, sad situation. Within 2 weeks, one Sunday, it was announced that a member of the congregation, a deacon, who was a headmaster, went to school one day, had a heart attack, but he never came home, and he never came back to church. The next week, another deacon who worked up in the city, he collapsed on his way. I don't know if it was heart or not. I was still a 15-year-old, didn't really know much about these things. But he never came back. And the pastor took the opportunity to preach that we should not let the sun go down upon our wrath, and that when we part from one another, we shouldn't take it for absolute granted that we're necessarily going to come back, or maybe that the one to whom we want to come back to will be there to come back. But the Lord now left Galilee, and he came into the coasts. Remember that coast doesn't mean a sea coast, it's the old word for boundary. And the word is horizons, actually, or very similar. He came into the boundaries of Judea beyond Jordan. In other words, you remember where the two tribes went, or two and a half tribes went, beyond the river Jordan. So he came from the northern stream on his way to Jerusalem, and now through the northeastern extreme of the land. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. The multitudes followed, perhaps to hear him preach, but many wanting to be healed. And everybody who needed to be healed and who approached him came to him. Out there, he healed them. What happy memories they would have of even that area perhaps they'd never been to before, because there they found healing. Still more importantly, I wonder how many, because of the kindness to the Lord in putting an end to their misery and healing their disease and their sickness and their minds, would always treasure the Lord Jesus. I don't think we should ever neglect to think like that. The groundswell, not merely the groundswell of goodwill that there was to Christ after he died because of what he'd done, but the devotion, the born-again affection, the true affection there was to such a Saviour, who would then believe when he died that he was such a kind person who died, and they would understand that he died for their sins and believe that their sins would be healed as much as ever their bodies had been healed already. I think you must never underestimate that many of those whom he healed would respond like that, just like the children coming into Jerusalem and saying Hosanna, because they knew him, they'd met him, their families had been healed. If they themselves hadn't, perhaps some of them had been made better, but they knew him. And they worshipped him from the heart, and they loved him. And so we have this wonderful picture of great multitudes as he begins his journey now to die, to Jerusalem. The multitudes, still not knowing anything of that, but knowing they have a great, great need, follow him. And he ministers to their need. And undoubtedly they're devoted to him. And they love him. And they will remember with great affection, but also remember why he died when they began to understand it. But in the midst of all this, and as far as the word of God is concerned, of greater importance, because though he ministered then to thousands, what he goes on to teach about marriage here affects tens of thousands and millions in days to come. So though he's only dealing with a few people after he'd been dealing with the vast crowds, in fact, in the long run, what he teaches now has been recorded at greater length and over the years has had a great effect. So the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now, they're tempting him. They're tempting him because they knew that, as in many things in the churches, as in many things in Islam, there are divided opinions as to how you interpret your holy book. And there were those who felt that you should not interpret Deuteronomy 24 too loosely. You shouldn't put away your wife for any cause, but only for certain reasons. They were the strict ones. And then there were the liberals who thought you could just take a woman, and when he got fed up with her, just send her away. And they knew, you see, whatever Jesus said about this, he'd upset somebody. Which, of course, Jesus clearly didn't do. But those words in Deuteronomy say, "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that he find no favour in his eyes, because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement." Let's look at these few verses. Keep your place in Matthew, but just look for a few moments in Deuteronomy 24 here. Now, we're going way back to the days of Moses. We're going back nearly 2,000 years before Christ. And this was how the Jews had treated marriage, that if they didn't like the person they married, they just dismissed her, sent her out of the house. She would have nothing except an implied scandal. But it was that if a man didn't like the way she cooked her breakfast, they could chuck her out. If they didn't like some of her eating habits or how she smelled or the particular perfume she used, if there was any mannerism, if there was anything at all, the man just took a dislike to, he being the miserable one probably, he could just chuck her out. So the law given in Deuteronomy is designed to regularize this. It is, if you like, a political statement. That when a man has taken a wife and married her, and if she finds no favour in his eyes, for whatever reason, because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it her in her hand. In other words, he couldn't now just chuck her out. The whole thing had to be regularised. There had to be a writing saying that he divorced this woman for a particular reason, and the elders had to sign it also, I think, so that she had something in her hand that indicated that she was not a scandalous woman, not a harlot. Now, can you understand the difference between this being an original law, but rather something that is trying to bring some order out of a chaotic situation without itself being ideal? And then there's a little bit more. When she's gone, she may go and be another man's wife. That is a divorce. She's free. Whatever the reason for the dismissal, if she has this bill of divorcement signed, she's free. And then if it happens all over again, the only thing that is said is she can't go back to the original husband. It's the only thing that's not allowed. And the land would be defiled, or in the words of verse 4 of Deuteronomy 24, it would cause the land to sin if marriage was messed about in this way, that a person had somebody, divorced them, and then they decided they'd start up again. It just makes confusion. It just makes chaos. Right, can you bear those things in mind? And we come back to the Lord Jesus now. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, see how they've interpreted it. Deuteronomy 24 said for uncleanness. Didn't specify what uncleanness, but then it didn't allow some habit that she had to be a good reason. But though they just did it for any reason, there had to be an uncleanness reason. But that might not amount to adultery or anything of that sort. So they phrase it, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, the Jews down the years have been notorious for adultery and for their handling of women. It may have got better after the time of the Lord Jesus, but it was certainly bad throughout the Old Testament days. It is thought that most of the Pharisees would have been mortally offended because most of them committed adultery on a regular basis. Jesus only makes it worse for them by his definition here. And Jesus answered and said to them, have ye not read? Now remember the distinction he always makes. He says to the people who couldn't read, who've been dependent on the teachers, he says to them, you have heard that it hath been said. But when he's talking to the leaders who ought to know better, then he says, have you never read? Now, I remind you what I was taught when I first went to church that I should read the Bible through as swiftly as possible, because the Holy Spirit cannot bring back anything you've not actually read. And so it is incumbent on a new Christian to get through the Bible as absolutely quickly as possible. He may meditate, but most of his meditation at that stage of his Christian life is going to come from the messages he hears in church. And if he only comes to one, because many new Christians are only just beginning, then they don't get so much. But the reading of the Bible through quickly means that the Holy Spirit can latch on to something at a different point and begin to enable them to meditate. And as the years go by, of course, you can meditate on every verse of the Bible. I operate two schemes personally. I read the Bible through fairly rapidly, and at the same time, I read something through where I'm meditating on every phrase of every sentence and every word of every phrase. But if I went through the Bible like that, it would probably take me 20 years to get through the Bible. So you read rapidly through, and you also meditate on something slowly. So Jesus is saying to these men, have you not read? Well, of course they'd read, but either the significance of it had not dawned on them, or else they were such sinners that they were prepared to discard what it said in order to have their own way. Jesus doesn't specify. He just looks at them and he says, have you never read? I imagine most of them had read. So he's saying to them, well, having read it, has its significance not dawned on you? And of course, what you see when you see Jesus explaining a passage of Scripture, you realize how shallow we are in our own interpretation of it. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, as you know, they would not have had to have read very far in their Bibles, would they, to have come across that. They would have come across the first bit of what Jesus quoted in the very first chapter of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, Jesus is quoting Genesis, and so you can see he believed Genesis. He believed it was God's word. He doesn't think it's a fairy tale. But he's quoting verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then he switches to the next chapter, to verse 24. But I read verse 23. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto him, unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, bearing in mind that Jesus said, have you never read? Do you understand the significance of what is said there? Adam says of the woman that she is, in the original language, Isha, which is the feminine form with an A on the end of the word for man, which is just Ish. So what he's saying is that she has been taken from my side and she is a she-man. She is a man and she is of my kind, except in her sexuality and the things that pertain to that. Therefore, now, forget your own perspective. This is Adam. He's only just got Eve. Okay? There has never been a father. There has never been a mother. And he is speaking prophetically, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But do try and let it sink into you that what he says here, he says before any children have ever been born, before there has ever been fatherhood and motherhood, other than in the person of God, the fatherhood. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Therefore, what's following what? She's taken out of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She is called woman because she's taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Well, the logic is that there is a removal. But what comes across so clearly here is that wherever it is entered into, the relationship of a man and his wife is the prior relationship of all. It is the great relationship of life. Jesus goes on to say in the passage we're looking at, and it's always affirmed in the Bible, that there's nothing wrong with being single. But wherever marriage is entered into, it is always the prime relationship of life. Now, we don't come to it like that, do we? Your first memory will be of mum, and then of mum and dad, brothers and sisters. We come to our relationships that way, and then we make friends beyond the home. It is not until we are at a certain period of our development that the beginnings of thought towards what will be our major and significant relationship of life even begins. But it is so powerful that it is permissible and created by God as law, that to form this new relationship, a man with a woman, he may and must leave his family home. He may leave his father and mother, and so should a daughter, in order to form this new significant priority arrangement. So the Lord looks at marriage very, very seriously. Just how seriously is very interesting to read in Ephesians. And if you just glance for a moment at Ephesians chapter 5, where this passage is quoted, I'm going to read to you Ephesians 5 from verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now he's going to quote Genesis 2:24. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, I'm not going to go into it in a lot of detail, but what it means in summary is this: that when the Lord prophesied via Adam, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, that this was the prime relationship in life, because it reflects the relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have with the church. That this is a love that can never be broken. That this is a love, a relationship where it is given, just like a man may be single, and people may not believe in Christ, but where it is given that they do, the relationship between the Saviour and the relationship between his people will never end. That love will never, never, never cease. They'll never, never cease to be that being together. And the breaking of that is impossible. And what is meant to us to be such a splendid picture, not only to believers, but to the whole world, that the Lord loves his people and that will never break, is spoiled every time a marriage doesn't work. That's what's being said. And so marriage, you see, was given as a picture, given by God, as a picture of the relationship that's sustained between the Saviour and the whole Godhead and his people. He will never let them go. His love will never break. And wherever a marriage is of that ilk, that it never breaks, then people can begin to see that that's just a pale reflection, but yet it's so hard to attain. But that is just such a pale reflection of the love that will never be broken between the Saviour and his people. And so, we may have time to turn to another time when Genesis 2:24 is quoted as well, but we'll see. But so the Lord says, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Jesus' comment on Genesis 2:24 is, "Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh." What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, you can see how it is that if a generation says that marriage can be between two men and two women, the whole thing is just not on. You can't redefine marriage. You cannot do it. God has defined it. It doesn't matter what the government does. It does matter what the government has done for a various number of reasons. As long as there are people whose marriages fail, wantonly, then the Lord looks benignly. But when a government introduces a law which says this is going to be the status of our country, then the Lord acts in judgment. And we shall see that happen. They are one flesh, a man and a woman in marriage. It doesn't make singleness any different. It doesn't spoil singleness. Singleness is legitimate. There was a stage in the life of this country when people who were single felt themselves downtrodden, felt themselves stigmatized. There is no such stigma in the scriptures. "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." That means to say the authorities have no right to pronounce a divorce as a right. It means that any man who comes into a marriage and makes a ménage à trois, any woman who tries to wheedle a man away, anyone who at all seeks to put asunder what God has joined together is in trouble in the sight of God. Jesus says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And I spoke earlier of mercy and of love. I just remembered the death penalty, but I haven't sort of lived. I was only a boy when it was abrogated. And most people in this country have grown up to understand that if you take life, you take life, you get a few years, maybe you don't. But they've not grown up with the realization that no murderer, unless he repents, enters the kingdom of God. We sort of think, well, take life, so what? And when a law of a land supersedes the law of the scriptures, there's nothing much that a believer can do about it except live there. But he might forget the seriousness of the state in which he's grown up. And it's likewise, you see, in our generation with regard to marriage and divorce and so on. The standards of the Lord Jesus are not proclaimed. And therefore, a large, large majority of people now find themselves in a situation which, if they hear the gospel preached or read the Bible, they suddenly find themselves to be in a state which is of great enmity to God. And they've never realized it. They've never known that they were walking before the Lord in such a state that he was angry with the wicked every day, but that he was angry with them about this, among other things. And so, in the Lord's mercy, if we don't harden our hearts, but if we repent, the Lord is very gracious. I was rereading the passage of the woman at the well. And the Lord Jesus, do you remember, the woman said, "I had no husband," trying to put up a smokescreen. And Jesus, in a very light way, says to her, "Well, that's right. You've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband." But I was reading it in the Greek. And the Greek force is slightly different. The Greek force doesn't use the word husband, it simply uses the word for man. "I have no man. Go and call your man and bring him here." "I have no man." And Jesus says, "That's right. You've had five men already, and the man you now have is not your man." Get the idea? Somebody else's man. But it's very light. It's a very light touch. And she's saved. She doesn't turn against him in resentment. And she brings many others to a knowledge of salvation. And so I do want to say, because so many throughout this wide world will understand that they've grown up and they've taken it for granted, the muddled and messy situations that they're in. Of course, there's the whole question of how do I regularize it if I become a Christian? If my present man had children by a previous relationship, and I had children by a previous relationship, do I go back? Do I stay? What happens? Well, I'm not going to answer that question now. But it is muddled, is what I want you to see. And the Lord Jesus is prepared to forgive. But remember his grief. It's his picture of his love for his church that has been ruined by every breakage. But he does forgive. He does restore. He does save those who are born out of wedlock. He does save those who are born in a situation such as is here described. He does save those who've been hurt because one parent or another has abandoned them. He's very merciful. But without forgiveness, there is that awful word, "I put asunder something," that Jesus said, "Let not man dare to put asunder." They say unto him, "Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" Jesus says he didn't command it at all. And that's right. When you read Deuteronomy 24, he didn't command it. "When a man has taken away a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes," he's not saying that she shouldn't have found favour in his sight. He's just saying, if this situation arises, what he must then do is write a bill of divorcement and make it official. He's not commanding it, and that's exactly what Jesus says. They've interpreted the law wrongly. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He says, Moses suffered you. He allowed it, but he didn't command it. God never commanded that. But he did provide a way out of your predicament, particularly for the woman. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, men had ruined the marriage state. The whole thing had got so involved with shame, and the whole thing was so hardened between a man and a woman, Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses suffered you to put away your wives. You could think there would be some guilty consciences among those Pharisees he was talking to there. The hardness of their hearts. What have they done? Who had they abandoned? Had they not been looking for their pleasure? And now Jesus says that he desires that the standard of his disciples should be that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, that is to say, harlotry or any other form of uncleanness, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So, unless the marriage tie has been broken by a proper uncleanness, by which I mean not just dirt or smelling, but an actual committing of some form of sin, lesbianism, harlotry, whatever it be. Unless whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. The Lord regards the first relationship as the one that stands in his sight, unless it's broken by fornication. Fornication breaks it, but doesn't have to. That is to say, if they want to stay together and forgive one another, that is perfectly permissible. It doesn't here, it's in another passage of Scripture. It's perfectly permissible. But it does break it. And unless there is forgiveness, that is broken. And so there may be, for the innocent party, a possibility of remarriage. And I say unto you, who shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. That is to say, this person was an adulterer and was put away. And now someone's going to marry her in an adulterous state. So he gets himself involved too. But he commits adultery. Now, Jesus was saying these things as the standard he desired for his church. And it's very interesting to see what the response of the disciples were. They were amazed. See, they'd been brought up in this culture. It may be they were all happily married, who knows. But they'd been brought up in this culture. So the disciples say to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it isn't good to marry. You can see what they expected out of marriage, can't you? And Jesus is saying something to them here that is going to be very powerful. And he now goes on to say that if you can't receive that, don't marry. And if you don't marry, this is something that could well be right for you. He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. The marriage state is given by God. And those who love God and those who respect his gifts will honour that relationship. It is not something that is to be taken for granted. Marriage is always and everywhere acceptable according to the scriptures. The Roman Catholics are wrong to say that if you marry out of the church, you don't marry, it doesn't count in the sight of God. Marriage everywhere is legitimate and is legitimized in civil marriages by governments that aren't Christian as well, of course. So, but where that arrangement is official, and if you like, there is a bill, not a bill of divorcement, but a bill of marriage, then that stands in the sight of the Lord. Paul says in his argument, which is significant, it's in the book of 1 Corinthians, that he would not have his people married to a harlot, for he that is joined to a harlot is one flesh. Very significant. He's saying even a one-off in prostitution, the linking of the flesh is regarded as so serious by God that that is considered de facto a marriage. And that is tremendous, isn't it? All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, that is, those who are not able to have children. There are some eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb. Now, it's not only not able to have mothers, to have children, physically. It means here that they've no desire. They're not built that way. They don't like children, necessarily. Or they don't have an interest in that side of life, like others do. They have interest in other things, and nothing can really persuade them that they want to be or need to be married. That's fine, says the Lord. That's fine. It's a legitimate state. There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. They were castrated for whatever purpose. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdoms of heaven's sake. Which means to say there are those who, for the sake of the Lord's work, going out and being missionaries, needing to travel as evangelists, couldn't possibly live and manage and run a home, have made themselves. They haven't done anything physically like that. They've just made a resolution before the Lord that they will live a pure life, purely for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, purely to spread that gospel. And he that is able to receive that, of being unmarried for whatever reason, let him receive it. And even when it's been forced upon you by physical castration, don't be resentful. This is the Lord's provision. Look at it that way, he says. His disciples say to him then, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And the Lord says, marriage is good, singleness is good. Whether it's widowhood or whatever. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdoms of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Why does the Lord go into such detail there? He's just covering every situation. Whether we're married, just do it joyfully. Let's take it as from the Lord. Let's serve him in that state. If we're single for whatever reason, he lists three, then let us enjoy it. Let us not feel guilty about it, or for everlasting be looking for a husband, or everlasting be looking for a wife. Let's enjoy it. And serve the Lord in it. You're either given the one, or you're given the other. But let him receive it as of the Lord. And act in purity before him. That is how the Lord would have his people, as distinct from the Jews, as distinct from the rest of mankind, go about these things. And so, of course, it does become necessary, though it's not covered here, for a believer to marry a believer. Of course, the situation does arise that people become believers after they've been married as an unbeliever to an unbeliever. And Paul deals with that in Corinthians. But the Lord here is just opening up the sanctity, the purity of the marriage relationship, which wherever it is entered into, because it reproduces children as often as not, is right. And of course, one of the reasons that a person would put away in the Jewish days a wife is if she didn't bear men children. Or couldn't reproduce. But that's neither here nor there. We see the story in Elizabeth of a woman who lived many, many years, and the Lord had shut her womb, and then the Lord opened the womb that she might bear John the Baptist, of great significance. Whatever state we're in, let us learn therewith to be content. Amen.